to their classes, and we'll begin with a message today. So the message today is one from Colossians. Some time back, we looked at Colossians chapter 1. It was a message that I had a privilege to bring. It was the simplicity of the gospel, and it really talked about the fact that Colossians 1 talks about two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and also the kingdom of the Son of God. And there are really only two kingdoms, the kingdom of individuals that don't know Christ, and they're really under the dominion and domain of Satan, and the kingdom of Christ. And we often think of the fact that we think we have free will, or that we have this ability to make a decision for ourselves, but really, even when we're out of the kingdom of darkness, we have a limited free will because we're under the domain of Satan. And so Paul, in that chapter, talks of Christ and his supremacy, his atoning work of reconciliation through the cross, and the wonderful mystery of the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians chapter 1. And then we looked later on, I had another opportunity, we looked at Colossians chapter 2, and there Paul is concerned about demonstrating the sufficiency of Christ, because there had been individuals that came into the church at Colossae that were undermining the gospel, that were saying that the Christ's work on the cross was good and it helped toward your salvation, but it didn't complete your salvation. You needed to do something more than just receive Christ as your Savior. You needed to observe special feast days or have special dietary regulations. You needed to have these experiences, these mystical experiences with angel worship and visions of angels, or you needed to beat your body down, this idea of asceticism where you're abusing your body, and somehow that would bring you closer to a point of salvation. And Paul said, no, everything was done by Christ on the cross. There is nothing we bring to the salvation experience except for our sin that brings us to a salvation, that brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ. Christ did it all. Because when we think of the fact that we would do something that would benefit our salvation, that would add to our salvation or complete our salvation, it really, in that formula, it would be Christ's work plus our work equals salvation. And if we did anything, then that really diminishes the work of Christ. That we would really say he did some 80% and we did 20%, and really he did it all. So therefore, all the glory goes to Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 2. Well, today we're going to look at Colossians 3. And in this section, one of the key verses is verse 15 that says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful, since as members of one body, you are called to peace." Well, the peace of Christ, how do we let it rule in our hearts? So the title of today's lesson is, therefore, spiritual contentedness. How do we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts today? Well, as a child, in your introduction here, growing up, it was always fun to know a secret. It unlocks a mystery, a secret does. It empowers us. And you always remember when you were 6 or 7 years old, somebody asked you, you want to know a secret? You always wanted to know that. I have a grandson, and you can share a secret with him. And if you share, he loves to know secrets, and he immediately has to tell somebody about that secret, whatever it was. So if you want to get something spread around, tell him the secret. He'll share it with everybody. Well, in Philippians 4:12, Paul tells us that he has learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Now, you would remember that as Pastor has just recently been teaching us, Philippians was written in prison. And in fact, Colossians was written in prison. And Paul was in prison probably 2 years, maybe 2+ years there in Rome. But in his overall ministry, it is said that he was in prison probably 5.5 to 6 years. So if Paul has learned to be contented in any and every situation, well, he's learned a very valuable secret. And from this verse, we understand that contentedness is something that can be learned. Paul's learned this. Well, we all love to learn, don't we? The Bible tells us to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says to renew your mind. But learning takes time. It takes effort. It's work. But to learn to be contented, now that would be great gain, to actually be contented in whatever circumstance we're in, because we're all in various degrees of circumstances that are not ideal. We live in a fallen world. We have a sin nature within. We have an adversary that goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So certainly, if we're not in circumstances now, we will be soon. So I said, let's get the word then. What do we have to do to gain this great gift, this secret of contentedness? How do we reach for a contented spirit? And in your outline here, I have really three basic tenets here. Know where you were is the first one. Know who you are. And then finally, know where you are going. That's the core of this lesson today. It's a simple lesson, really, when you think about it, that it keys off of Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 3, and in Colossians chapter 3, 1, it says, since you've been raised with Christ, it follows then chapter 1 and 2, which sets the stage here. Colossians 3, 3 says that you died. It says, therefore you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So you were once alive to self, and then you died to Christ, died to self and died to Christ, and became alive in Christ. Colossians 1:21 says, you were alienated from God and were enemies of God. You were unable to fellowship with God. You were unwilling to fellowship with God. But now you are reconciled. When he was raised from the dead, so you were raised from spiritual death, and one day you will be raised physically. Well, Colossians 2:13 says you were dead in your sins. It says, I'll read it to you. When you were dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So you were dead in your sins. This tells us that we were spiritually dead. That's something I think we have to think about a little bit more than what we often do. That we were actually dead in trespass and sins. That there was no spiritual connection that we had that could reach out to God. It was all of his work reaching into our lives. In John 4, you remember the story, Jesus is there at the well, and this Samaritan woman, this woman that, who was really an outcast of the outcast, because she wasn't with the other women. She came down at the middle of the day when it was the hottest time of the day. Normally the women would come down early in the morning because it was cooler to come get water. But she came because she was an outcast of the outcast. She had had five husbands, and the man that she was living with now was not her husband. So she was really ostracized. And she came down to the well, and Jesus asked her for a cup of water. And she said, what, you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a cup of water? And he said, if you knew who you were, who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask of him. He would give you living water. And then they have this conversation, and he says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you've spoken right, for you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she now knows that he's from God. He's at least a prophet, and she gets into a spiritual question to him. Where should we worship? On this mountain here in Mount Gerizim, or should we worship down in Jerusalem where the Jews worship? And Jesus said, well, the Jews have it right. You should worship down in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. But he said, there's a time coming, and has now come, where the Father seeks them to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And them that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So if we're spiritually dead, if we started out dead in trespass and sins, we cannot worship God in spirit and in truth. We were unable. There's no possible connection with the eternal. No hope for the natural man. If the initiation must come from him, it must come from God then. That's where we were. So know that you were spiritually dead. You were an enemy of God without hope. Unless a supernatural action was taken on the part of God, on your part. Romans 8 speaks of the call of God. We all know Romans 8, 28, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What does it mean to be called? Called according to his purpose. John 6 speaks of the drawing of the Father, calling of the Father. He says, you cannot come to me unless the Father calls you and enables you. And there in John 6, if you study, there's three times he brings that out. And it says, after that, many of those who followed him no longer continued to follow him. He talked about the sovereignty of God and the calling of God, and they didn't like that. See, we like to think of the fact that we have some intrinsic goodness that's within us, some spark of goodness that is in us, and that we are commendable to God, and then God decides to call us because he sees that spark of goodness in us. We were dead. Remember who you were. You were dead. If you're going to have spiritual contentedness, if you're going to be able to have the peace of God, you have to remember where you started from. And where you started from was you were lost, and you were unable to come to God, except God chose to call you for reasons that are sufficient to himself. He doesn't have to explain why he chooses. The potter can choose to make one vessel unto honor and one to dishonor, says in Romans chapter 9. So remember who you were. In your outline here, I have, you were alienated. And then I also wanted to point out the fact that the whole story of Lazarus is really a picture of our spiritual birth as well as Lazarus' physical birth. You see, there's a parallel there. If you think about it, Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. We all know that. It's an incredible story, an incredible miracle, where Christ demonstrates that he is the resurrection and the life. But the question is, what can Lazarus do to raise himself from the dead? He can do nothing. He's stone dead. He's been dead 4 days. By now, even Martha is panicked when he says, roll back the stone, because she says, he stinketh by now. It says in the King James, by now he stinketh, Lord. And it's an imagery, really, of our spiritual state, because we are dead like that in our trespass and sins. No spiritual effort on our part that can reach out to God. So who must do the work then? Who must initiate? Well, the picture's clear. Christ has to be the one to say, Lazarus, come forth. And he does so, and now we see what Lazarus does in response to that call. Lazarus, come forth. He comes stumbling out of the grave to the amazement of all the eyewitnesses that are there, and there were many. But what was he able to do before that? Nothing. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't take communion. He couldn't do anything. He was dead. And that's a picture of us spiritually before Christ calls us. It is his work from beginning to end. Physical death became physical life. It's a beautiful illustration of what happens to everyone who comes to Christ by faith. Spiritual death becomes spiritual life. All the work of Christ, his initiation, his call. And just as Lazarus could do nothing but respond physically and come out of the grave, so we can do nothing but respond spiritually and call out to Christ for our salvation. It is his work from beginning to end, and he alone deserves the glory because of that. So remember where you were. You were totally lost. You were dead in trespass and sins. It was like you were at the bottom of the ocean, flat down, dead. At the bottom of the Mariana Trench, 7 miles down, dead. And God called you for reasons that were sufficient to himself. That's where you started from. So if we're to be spiritually content, remember where we were. Now, the second thing is remember who you are. Know who you are. Colossians 1:22 says, I'm now reconciled. Colossians 2:13 says, I'm alive with Christ. It says he forgave us all our sins. So as a believer, I'm no longer an enemy in my mind. I've been reconciled. I've been made alive spiritually. All my sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross and paid in full. Colossians has three terms that are theological terms that we've all heard before at some point or another, and they are reconciliation, forgiveness, and redemption. Reconciliation is a word that is used in the book of Colossians, and it refers to the fact that It was used in exchanging money back in the Old Testament time or in the New Testament time. It was, if I came to your garage sale, I'm going to have a barn sale here soon, and I wanted to buy the $4.50 stuffed animal for my granddaughter, and I gave you $5, you would reconcile that. You would give me the stuffed animal and 50 cents. You would balance the books, so to speak. That's the idea of reconciliation. The word is katalasso in the Greek, and it's found also in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. But Paul adds a preposition in front of that word. It's apokatalasso, and it means to reconcile fully. It goes beyond just reconcile. It's they're fully reconciling. And what he was saying in response to these individuals that came in and said, well, you have to have angel worship, and you have to have this mysticism, and you have to observe feasts, and you have to beat your body and have special dietary regulations. You have to have circumcision. You have to do all these things to add to your salvation. He said, no, no. He said, he has reconciled you fully by his work on the cross. It's a completed work. It's all done. You don't add anything to it. And so that's what he's arguing in that second chapter of Colossians. You were an enemy of God, and now you are a friend of God. I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends, he said there in John. So reconciliation deals with our condition. And then the second thing is forgiveness. In Colossians 2:13, that word is used. And the sinner stands before God as a debtor with an unforgivable and unpayable debt. It's like each one of us has the national debt. And there we stand before God and we have to pay up. And there's no possible way that we can pay it. And Christ pays it completely on our behalf. In Christ, the debt is paid and forgiven and forgotten. Our certificate of debt is canceled. And we talked about this word, the certificate of debt. The word is charographon. It's found there in verse 13. It says, he forgave us all our sins, having, verse 14, having canceled the written code. That's this charographon. That's that certificate of debt that we talked about before. It's the listing of all our sins, past, present, and future. It's that which separates us from God and his holiness. And he took our certificate of debt, and he nailed it to the cross. It says right there, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. We talked about this before, but I just want to review it again just for a second. And that was back in that time, if you had offended or done something against the Roman government, say you didn't pay your taxes for some period of time, and now you're thrown in jail, it would have your certificate of debt nailed to the jail door. And it would say, didn't pay your taxes, and you didn't do this, and you didn't. Maybe you stole from somebody, and your penalty is 2 years in prison. So if somebody came to visit you, they could read your certificate of debt, and you're supposed to be in prison for 2 years. When that was completed, and you had served your term, the jailer would set you free, and he would write across your certificate of debt, tetelestai is finished, and he would give that to you. Somebody stopped you on the street and said, aren't you supposed to be in jail because you didn't pay your taxes? You could get out your certificate of debt and show that tetelestai was written across it by the jailer. And that's the words that Christ said from the cross when he took your certificate of debt and my certificate of debt and paid it on the cross. He said, tetelestai. And it says right there in Colossians 2, it says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed the powers and authorities. What's that talking about? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, that idea is the accuser of the brethren, that one that goes about and accuses the brethren, that's Satan. He's like pointing to our certificate of debt, and he's saying, the wages of sin is death, and look at all the wages, look at all the sin. They deserve death. And Christ made a public spectacle of them because he took our certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. He paid it in full. And so when we remember who we are, remember that we are, in fact, reconciled. We've been brought at peace with God. We have had our sins all forgiven. And then the last term there is redemption. Pictures the sinner as a slave, and he's now set free, having had his ransom paid by the blood of Christ, it deals with a root problem that we are sinners by nature. We're pictured as brought into the auction block. You can picture that stage where they brought a slave in with his chains on his legs. It would be like Satan saying, I own this one. And the only way that there's any payment that can be made, the auctioneer starts out and the opening bid is the blood of Christ. And Christ steps up and said, I will make that payment. And he made that on your behalf. And he made that on my behalf. And that's where we are. We are redeemed. We've been paid for. 1 Corinthians says, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God that you have, and you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. That is the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. So remember who you were. You were dead in trespass and sins. You were called by the Father as a love gift given to the Son. And then remember who you are, that you are redeemed, that you are reconciled, that you are forgiven. And then finally, know where you're going. Now what? It says in Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So we are to set our hearts, that is our emotions, our wants, our mind, our intellect, on things above. Colossians 3:10 says that we are to be renewed in knowledge. So we're to think about these things on heaven. Think about heaven. If we're to live in the circumstances that we're in and be contented in those circumstances, we need to think of heaven. We need to think of where we're going. Things above. Christ seated at the right hand of God. Remember in John 17, he said, I want them to see my glory. He wants us to see his glory. So we are to have a vision then of heaven, thinking of the glory of Christ. So Paul tells us to set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now let's look at this thought a little bit more closely. He is pointing to the current activity, the current work of Christ. When you think about the work of Christ, first of all, there was the work of creation. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, it says in John. So Christ did a work of creation. He worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from his creative work. That didn't mean he rested from all work. It means he rested from his work of creation. And then there's the work of atonement that we look back on, and that's the work of the cross, and that's where he paid all our sins. But what is Christ doing today? What is his current work? Because he said, my Father works up until now, and I also work. So we know he continues to work. So what is his work today? Well, that's the focus of getting your heart and your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne. What is he doing when he's seated there at the right hand of the throne of God? What is his current work? Well, Paul says, look up. See Christ seated there at the right hand of God. My question is, what is he doing? He said before, my Father works up until now. So in verse 15 of this chapter, Paul talks about the peace of Christ. So this view, this focus will bring us peace if we look and focus on Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. What then do we see when we see him seated? Well, I want to read 3 sections of Scripture. Each one points to that work. And the first one is found in Hebrews 7, and it's found in verse 23, and I'll read it to you. You don't have to look it up. Just follow me here as I'm reading this. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. And so the setting is talking about the high priest of the Old Testament, the priesthood. And so there were many priests in the Old Testament because they would live and die and live and die, and each generation would have new priests. A new high priest says, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He doesn't have a successor. He is the priest. He is our high priest. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So there's this imagery of the Old Testament high priest, and he is constantly on the move. He is on his feet, and he is taking this sacrifice that would occur when someone would lay their hand upon a sheep, a lamb, and they would bring it because they knew they were guilty of some sin, and they would put their hand upon it, and they say, what happens to this lamb is what I deserve for the sin that I've done. And then he would take that, and he would sacrifice that lamb, and it would cover their sin. But it would not take their sin away. It would cover it. And so tomorrow when they sinned, they needed to bring another lamb, or next week or whenever, and when their heart was laid heavy from that sin against God. And over again, they would bring sacrifices, family members, individuals. And that high priest would be on his feet all day, making sacrifice all day. Well, in Hebrews 10, it says this, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. You see, he did not cover our sins with his sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't just cover it, he took it away. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is our high priest, that is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There he is seated now at the right hand of God on his throne. He says, keep your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. See, there was never a piece of furniture that you could sit down on in the tabernacle, in the temple, because that priest was busy all the time covering over sin, covering over sin. But Christ, when he took our sins away, totally forgiven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he makes intercession for us every day, seated at the right hand. Well, that's the Hebrews section. The next section I wanted to have you look at is John 17, that is the high priestly prayer. And there we see the transition of the ministry of Christ in his public ministry, and now the beginning of his intercessory ministry, the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. We get to see a glimpse of his present ministry. He prays for himself in that prayer. Then he prays for his disciples. And then he prays for us, all those who will come to know of him through their words. And we're talking about John 17. John was there in that upper room. And he prayed for John. And he prayed for all those. That would be us 2,000 years later who come to know of him through the words of John. So he was praying for us. And the infinite Christ could know of each one of us. He knows his sheep. He knows them by name. He knew of each one of us there when he was praying that prayer in John 17. He thought of us. It's an amazing thought to think of that. But I can't remember anybody's name very long, it seems like. But he remembers everybody's name because he's God. Well, we could spend weeks on this prayer. But I want you to look at one verse that I have been wrestling with and I have been meditating on for several months. I shared it with Larry a couple months ago, and I want to share it again today here. And that verse is verse 6. He says, I'll read it to you. He says, I have revealed you, that is praying to the Father. He says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. He says to the Father, he reminds the Father, these are a love gift of you, Father. I've revealed you to them who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, Father. You gave them to me. He reminds the Father of that. And then he says, and they have obeyed your word. It's interesting in the book of John. John is 21 chapters, and five chapters from chapter 13 to chapter 17 are devoted to this one night, the night before the cross. Almost a fourth of the book of John to one night. We remember in John 13, the setting. They all clambered into this upper room where a meal had been prepared for them. It was the Last Supper that he had earnestly desired to have with them. And they all walked past the basin and towel. They flop down with their dirty feet in somebody else's face down at that low table because there's no way they're going to wash anybody's feet that night because they were certainly not the lowest in this group. Somebody else should wash the feet. Normally there would be a servant there, but that night there was no servant there to wash anybody's feet, so someone would have to do it. And you remember the story, Christ got up and he washed everyone's feet. He said, take the low road and follow me. So they had all walked past each other. They walked past the basin and towel that night. And Jesus says, and Father, they have obeyed your word. Later on that night, in that conversation, he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning, before the cock crows. And he said, Father, they have obeyed your word. He said to all the disciples, you're all going to leave me alone. But I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And yet he says, Father, they have obeyed your word. He knew that Thomas was going to doubt him the next 3 days later, even though he had said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Even though he had said, I'll give you one sign, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then I will rise. And even though they told him, we've seen him, he's alive, he's risen, Thomas would not believe, and Jesus knew that. They had argued who would be first in the kingdom of God. When you think of Philip saying, show us the Father, and he rebuked Philip, and he said, you've been with me for three and a half years, Philip, and you don't know by now? He who's seen me has seen the Father. We could go on and on recounting the flaws and fallacies of these disciples. But these were his disciples. They were his disciples. Love gift of the Father to the Son. And he says, Father, they've obeyed your word. Look at his intercession. Look at his high priestly prayer. And imagine yourself one day in the presence of the Father. And Christ knows all our fallacies and all our flaws, just like he did the disciples. But he sees beyond, and he sees what he will do through them by the work of the Spirit. He says, wait, and the Comforter will come. He will guide you into all truth, and he will give you a greater ministry than even I've had. For you will go beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and you will go to the othermost parts of the earth. And we're studying the Word of God, which they wrote. So he predicted what was going to happen in their lives because he knew he would work through them, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he is our high priest, our intercessor that prays for us and thinks of us and sits there at the right hand of the Father interceding. And look at the demonstration of love. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about probably the greatest definition of love. It's read at every wedding, I think. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's what it says. You want to see the greatest definition? That's 1 Corinthians 13. You want to see the greatest description or demonstration of love? Look at John 17. They have kept thy word. He's interceding to the Father, and he's saying, look at these that you've given me, Father. They've kept your word. Imagine that one day in the presence of God for yourself. And Christ saying, this one has kept your word. He overlooks a multitude of sins because he's forgiven them. He's taken them away. I heard an old pastor a long time ago giving maybe a sanctified imagination, if you will, imagining this whole idea of forgiveness. And we have the sin that we've done against God, and we've asked him to forgive it 100 times maybe. And now we're in the presence of holy God in heaven in his sanctified imagination. And there again, we ask for the 100th time forgiveness for that sin that we are so troubled by. And it's in his sanctified imagination, he said, so And it would be like Christ looking at you and with a puzzled look on his face and saying, I really don't know what you're talking about. Because I specifically remember putting that behind my back, putting it in the deepest sea, putting it as far as the east is from the west and remembering it no more. So you have been forgiven, released. Remember who you are. Remember who you were. And see Christ as our intercessor. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is currently working. See him there when Saul of Tarsus was going after Christians. And there he now speaks to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the key word to that, in my mind, is the word me. Saul would be like, what are you talking about? I'm not persecuting you, God. I know I'm talking to God. Who are you, Lord? He says. He knows he's talking to God. It's the brilliant, blinding sun of the glory of God now. And he knows he's talking to God. And he says, why are you persecuting me? And then he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he identifies himself. And instantly, Saul of Tarsus is a believer. Because he now knows who is God that he's talking to. But you see, Christ the intercessor, and he is very active in the lives of his saints. You're persecuting me. You see him bearing up and caring for. You see Stephen is being stoned, and Stephen looks up into heaven, and he sees this vision of Christ, and he's not seated at the throne of God. He's actually standing. I see him standing as I am being stoned. I see the glory of Christ. So he carries us. He bears us up. He watches over us. He prevents our feet from falling. He is our intercessor. Last verse here that I wanted to share, and that is in Romans. It is chapter 8. You're all familiar with it, but it has two sections that really jump out to me. And in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, the Spirit of Christ, interceding for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the Spirit of Christ intercedes for us. And then it says, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justified, as is he who condemns. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So we see this imagery of Christ at the right hand of God. And we are to look up, Colossians 3 tells us, Paul tells us, and see Christ seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us daily. And so is the Spirit of Christ interceding for us daily. So Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. The rest of this outline is pretty simple. We'll go through it quickly. I just wanted to touch those three main areas: where you were, where you are, where you're going. Well, Colossians 3:6 says God's wrath will come upon unbelievers who do these things. Why are we chasing after the very thing that people are being damned for? Why should we not have what we want, what others have? Because it's what the wrath of God is going to come down upon for those who do not know him. It's inconsistent with your new life. It's what you used to be. There are consequences for Christians who follow after the world's desires. Consider David and Bathsheba. After sinning with Bathsheba, you remember Nathan comes and tells him the story of the individual had sheep and cattle, and he has a neighbor that has just one lamb, and he entertains a stranger, and he goes and kills the one lamb that his neighbor has. And it says David's heart burned with him, and he said he should have to pay fourfold. He pronounced his own sentence, his own consequences, for now his son would die, and then Absalom would die, and he would not be able to build the temple, and there would be war and fighting among his family from there on out, and he could choose his sin, but he could never choose his consequences. Remember Samson and Delilah, and how he would have wished he could have changed his mind and not been involved with Delilah, who was not a Hebrew woman. Instead, he is there chained in the temple with his eyes plucked out, and he could choose his sin, but not his consequences. Well, the Father wants to give you all good things. John 10:10 says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Having been delivered from sin, why do we want to go wallow in it? 1 Corinthians 6 says this, how would you like to hear Paul say you've been defeated already? See, we have this positional salvation, and yet we have to work out our salvation. We have to practically work it out. That's why in Colossians it says that we are to not lie, that we are not to lust, that we're not to do these things. That's what the world does. It says, instead, brother goes to law against another in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been condemned, completely defeated already. Why would you rather not be wrong? Why rather not be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. You do this to your brothers. Well, Ephesians, also written in this prison ministry, this time in Rome, says, we're dead, now alive. We were objects of wrath, now raised up with Christ. Ephesians 2:6. And seated in the heavenly realms, once excluded from citizenship and a foreigner, now brought near by the blood of Christ, once an enemy, now reconciled, once at war, now the mystery revealed. Ephesians 3:6, at peace and fellow citizens with Israel, members together in one body and shares together in the promise of Christ. Well, page 2, we'll be done here soon. The opposite of contentedness is covetousness. Inordinately or wrongly desiring wealth or possessions, greedy, strong desire for material possessions, that's covetousness. The most common form is the love of money. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In Luke 12:15, it says, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist on the abundance of his possessions. And following that, he told the story of the man who built bigger barns, and his soul was required him that night. Consider those who demonstrated covetousness. Adam, he wanted that forbidden fruit. Balaam, he sold out to the Ammonites and the Moabites to curse the nation of Israel. He sold out for filthy lucre for money. It's called Balaam's error in Jude 11. And consider his end. He was killed. They killed Balaam the son of Beor with the sword, it said there, in the tribes of Israel fighting against Midian. And then there's Achan, who hid the forbidden booty, if you will, the bounty from the Jericho when they took Jericho. They weren't supposed to take anything from Jericho personally, and he hid that in the tent, and he was taken out with his family and stoned. Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed him. It's not wrong to have money, but the lust after it. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Consider Job, who was probably the wealthiest man of his day, and Abraham. They had wealth, but they did not lust after it, did not hold on to it. Realize then the secret of contentment is God is good. Romans 100:5 says, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever, and his mercies continue for all generations. His faithfulness continues for all generations. Romans 8 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Remember that God is omniscient. He knows all things. Psalm 37 says, the days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. Luke 12, verse 30, and following Christ, the words of Christ, consider the birds. He feeds them, the flowers. He clothes them. Seek you first, then, the kingdom of God. Pastor just preached that recently. My God shall supply all your needs. He knows that you have need of these things. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Understand what you deserve. In Genesis 32:10, Jacob says in this prayer, he says, I am unworthy for all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. Everything I have, I don't deserve. Be thankful then, Colossians says. Remember who you are then. No, God is supreme. He has a plan. In 1 Samuel 2:7, there is the prayer of Hannah when she dedicated Samuel there in the temple. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. Goes on to say, he will guard the feet of his saints. You know, there he is interceding at the right hand of the Father, and he will guard the feet of the saints. I've had times in my life where I know he's guarded my feet. I fell out of a car when I was, three, 4 years old, going across the Harvey Taylor Bridge, running late for church. Rolled out on the bridge, just rolled like a ball, 45 miles an hour. Nobody ran me over. Talk about guarding his children. And I had another time, one time, as I pulled three guys out of the Dock Street Dam on a day that the river was real high, and I was out in a little rowboat, and I should never have gotten out of there alive. And the river rescue got out there 20 minutes later. They thought there were two boats capsized. I said, no, we're the second boat. We're the ones that got them out. And the Lord got me out of that. I know that. Multiple times, you know, the Lord guards the feet of the saints. He's there at the right hand of the Father. He's working today. And he is there. Well, know that what true riches really are. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind, set your heart on things above. On things in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our treasure's in heaven. And finally, spend time with God. Behold his glory. The more you spend time with God in communion with him, in his word and in prayer, the less you'll care about the things, stuff, money. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, contentedness, we all want it. We all like to experience it in a greater portion, the peace of God that passes understanding. Like Paul, we need to learn the secret. Remember who we were. Paul often talked about how he was self-righteous, and then he looked at all the things that he had done. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, blameless. He said, I look at that all and I say, it's all filthy rags. It was all dung. He remembered who he was. And then remember who we are, forgiven. All our sins have been paid for completely, totally on the cross. Our certificate of debt was nailed there. We are reconciled. We're no longer an enemy of God, but we are his friend because he has brought us near to himself. He has balanced the books there on Calvary. And we are redeemed. We've been bought off the auction block. With a severe cost, the blood of Christ. But that's who we are. No longer an enemy of God, but adopted into his family. Paul knew who he was. He was a trophy of God's grace. Called himself the greatest of sinners. And finally, look up. Know where we are going. Picture Christ seated on the throne where your current citizenship exists. We will all soon be there. This life is but a vapor. We're all passing through. Each one of us will then fully behold the glory of God. Until then, remember, he always lives to make intercession for us. Our high priest ever lives to make intercession for you. And give thanks, for he is our God and he loves us with a perfect love that remembers our sins no more. And one day he will say to the Father, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours, Father. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the word of God that penetrates our hearts and helps us to get our mind off of things of this world, helps us to bring our focus onto heavenly things where our citizenship is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where he continues to work and continues to intercede for us daily and points to that cross where it was finished. Our redemption was totally paid for. And he lives for us each day that we might come to a better knowledge of him as we study, as we pray, as we draw close to him. Help us to remember each day who we are, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.